one. Hebrews chapter 1, and I will read a portion of this passage, and we'll look at it today. Today we're going to look at it a little more in general. We'll be looking at this, at these verses more specifically as we go. I have found the book of Hebrews to be quite challenging, and in my own study, that's one of the reasons I believe Paul didn't write it, because it's not like Paul's writings. I studied a lot of other of Paul's writings, and I don't mean to say they make more sense, but there's a different flow, a different logical flow in the different way he uses passages. Now, I could be wrong. It could be Paul, but it doesn't say, so I develop my own opinions based on my own studies. I know you're not here to hear my opinions, but I'm still frustrated about some of my studies and what I'm reading and trying to figure out some of the meaning, but I don't want to strain at a gnat or, you know, miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. But it's an interesting study. Hopefully I'll get some satisfaction as I spend more time in it. But I want us to look at chapter 1 today. And in our Bible study hour, we've been talking about spiritual worship and what it is. And I will remind you, and for those of you who weren't here, I think the best definition in Scripture, the best definition of worship in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And when we do what we do to the glory of God, that is worship. And the Scripture makes it clear that worship is not something that we do, you know, prior to the message to get you in the mood for hearing the sermon. That's not worship. Worship is what we do every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, worship is the way we are to be living in the light of who God is, who we are, doing all to his glory. So here in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll look at the text here. And I'm going to put it this way. Jesus is deserving of our worship. Jesus is deserving of our worship. In chapter 1, beginning here of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And the rest of the chapter goes on and speaks of the superiority of Jesus Christ. God is to be worshipped. And we see this throughout Scripture. God alone is worthy of worship. And God created man to worship him. You were created for what purpose? Do you ever ask yourself, why was I born? Or why am I here? Well, the Scriptures make it clear why we're here. And we are here to worship God. We're here to bring glory to God. And God is glorified in all of his creation. And the Scripture makes that clear even back in Romans chapter 9. Even those who dishonor God, those who rebel against God, in the end do bring glory to God. God glorifies himself in spite of them. Or God glorifies himself through them. Of course, the illustration there in Romans chapter 9 is that of Pharaoh. God raising up Pharaoh to demonstrate God's character through Pharaoh's destruction. And so God always brings himself glory through all that he does. And our purpose in life is to bring him glory, to worship him. God created man to worship him, and he desires man to worship him. But as we've been looking in our study on worship, God is to be worshiped on his terms. And God tells us how he is to be worshiped. And of course, we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Today we looked at the particular aspect of worship. God is worshiped by our service. And I mentioned in the Bible study hour, I often get emails or different ads on how to, you know, improve the worship of the church. As a pastor, I get these advertisements. And these great worship leaders who have all this experience and how they can really enhance the worship of our church. And I've never, ever seen one of those ads talk about service and serving. However, as we looked at the Bible study hour, God is worshiped by our service. God is worshiped by our serving one another. Serving God is reasonable worship, Romans chapter 12, and serving the brethren is serving God. And there in Matthew chapter 25, where the king is saying to those on his right hand, you saw me when I was hungry and you gave me to eat. You saw me when I was naked and you gave me clothing. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they're like, Lord, when did we ever see you naked without clothes or hungry or in prison? And he says, in that you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And so God is worshiped by our serving one another. Like I said, I've yet to see one of those worship ads explaining that. No, it's how to turn the lights, how to direct your music, and how to, you know, choreograph everything to, you know, give this great experience to the people that come on Sunday. Well, that's not what the Bible talks about worship. That's not what it says. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is better than angels. And if you've been reading through Hebrews, and I hope you're continuing to do that, just immerse yourself in that book. Continue to read it. Read it to your kids. Do it in your family devotions. Read Hebrews. Read other things too, but continually keep Hebrews there in your mind as we're going through it. And here in verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus, it says here, is made much, so much better than the angels. When you read that, you need to remember what's going on. And in chapter 2, there's a help, or at least if you'll keep reading, you kind of get the context here. Jesus being made better than the angels does not mean that Jesus was made, that he was created. It's not what he's talking about. It does also not mean that Jesus is less than God or less than angels. It is particularly speaking of his exaltation, which was following his humiliation. In chapter 2, in verse 9, the scripture says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. When we talk about Jesus being made, and it says being made a little lower, and that those words in the Greek means for a little time made lower, for a brief period of time, Jesus was made lower than the angels. And obviously, what is he referring to? He's referring to the incarnation. When did Jesus become lower than the angels for the suffering of death? That was his incarnation, when Jesus came to this world. And he came, the scripture tells us, to die, to bear the sins of men. And so here in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus came to this earth and subjected himself to death. He placed himself to do his Father's will. And while on earth, he was made a little lower than the angels. Back to chapter 1, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, there as he's speaking to his Father, we see this, his great desire to be glorified or to be back reinstated with his Father with the glory. And he says, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And so Jesus had laid aside some of his glory when he came to be a man and to take upon himself a human form. And he died. He rose again. And now he is exalted. And this is the message here in the introduction to the book of Hebrews. He is, when he had by himself purged our sins, in verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is now exalted far above the angels. And he has a more excellent name than the angels. He is the Son of God. Of course, the scripture says that he tells us he was virgin born. This is one of the evidences of the fact that he is the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 in the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesied, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign." This was a sign. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That word Emmanuel means God with us. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, we see Isaiah, that very passage quoted in Matthew chapter 1. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. In Matthew chapter 1 verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise," or it happened in this manner, "when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph," engaged, committed to be married, yet not married. It says, "before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Jesus is the Son of God. And his name is more excellent than that of the angels. He rose again. And this demonstrated that he was the Son of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. You can keep your finger in Hebrews 1, but if you go back to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, Paul is giving his introduction concerning Jesus Christ. He says, "concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection demonstrated or proved that he indeed was the Son of God. He was called the Son of God. He was called the Son of God by angels. There in Matthew chapter 1, the announcement. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, there again, the announcement by the angel to Mary. But he was also called the Son of God by the angels from the other side. By the demons. In Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 41. Says, "And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak. For they knew that he was Christ." Isn't that something? James makes mention of that in his epistle. He says, the devils, you believe that there is one God? Good for you. Or he says, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They know that there is one God. They know who Jesus is. They know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. Jesus was called the Son of God by angels, by demons, by apostles. In John, the first chapter of John, and verse 49. John chapter 1, verse 49, Jesus is here calling his disciples. And Philip finds Nathanael, and he gives this testimony. He says, hey, Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael looks at Philip, and I'm sure he kind of gave him a sideways glance and said, can there anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't think Nazareth had the greatest reputation. He says, has anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Come check it out. So Nathanael goes with Philip. It says, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile or no deceit. He had a reputation of being honest. Nathanael has never seen Jesus before. He walks up. Nathanael says unto him, whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And you can just see Nathanael, his eyes as big as dinner plates. And what does he say? Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. I mean, instantly, he was convinced. You saw me sitting on the fig tree. How do you know me? And immediately he confesses, you are the Son of God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? You got a lot more to see. He says, thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So here, he was called the Son of God by Nathanael, by Peter, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. But he was also called the Son of God, or recognized to be the Son of God, by Gentiles. In Mark chapter 15, Mark 15 and verse 19. There at the crucifixion, Jesus is on the cross. He's dying. And here in Mark chapter 15, I'm looking at the wrong verse here. But what did the centurion say there as Jesus was crucified? He said, truly, truly this was the Son of God. It's not verse 19. Thank you. Oh, I have it. And it says, the veil that Jesus cries out in verse 37 and gives up the ghost. Verse 38, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Verse 39, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, I hate when I have the wrong reference, but I fixed it. Thank you. Recognized by Gentiles in Acts 8 and verse 37. There, the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, is explaining to him. He's reading from Isaiah the prophet, and he explains to him that prophet is speaking of Jesus, and he recognizes him there as the Son of God. Jesus was called the Son of God by the Father. Back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he, speaking of God the Father, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. God never said that of any of the angels. He says that of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He was called the Son of God, and his name has power and authority. His name has power and authority. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no deliverance in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. This is after his humiliation. Jesus died. His willingness to suffer, even death. God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. I don't know what's under the earth, but I think there that is a reference to the realm of the dead. But everything, everyone is going to bow the knee to Jesus. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 16, there as the apostles were there at the temple and they healed the lame man, and Peter and John, there they were going to pray. The lame man was there begging alms, and he says, "I don't have any silver and gold, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man gets up and he's instantly healed. The crowd comes and they're gathered around. There's quite an uproar. I mean, wow, what did we just see? And here's this lame man who's been there for years, and he's up walking around, dancing around. He's just using his legs like there's no tomorrow. And Peter takes the opportunity and he says, "Folks, don't look at us as though we have, in our own power, have made this man whole." And he says in Acts 3:16, he's speaking of Jesus, and he says, "And his name, through faith in his name, made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given this man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." The scriptures tell us in Matthew 12 and verse 21 that the Gentiles would trust in his name. It says in Matthew 12, 21, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And of course, his name denotes his power and authority. In Isaiah 9, 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so here, Jesus is better than the angels. He has a more excellent name than the angels, and he receives the worship of angels. He receives the worship of angels. Angels are commanded to worship and serve him. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." The angels of God were commanded to worship the Son of God. And so he receives the worship of angels. In the next verse, we read that the angels are servants, his servants. They are his ministers. And again, the message here in chapter 1 of Hebrews is that Jesus is far superior to the angels. And these are all the different evidences given for that very fact. He receives the worship of angels. Even when he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the angels were still to worship him. And the angels direct men to worship him. In the Old Testament, angels never received worship, or throughout the scripture, we never see an angel. The angel never receives worship. If you see a heavenly being receiving worship, it is God, or it is the Son of God, or it is a manifestation of God. But when angels were worshiped, what happened? In the Old Testament, when angels were worshipped, they always would direct the worshiper to worship God and not to worship them. In Judges chapter 13, way back in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 13, we read the story of Manoah, and he is the father of Samson. Judges chapter 13 and verse 16. Well, the angel of the Lord is speaking unto Manoah, and he says, How are we going to direct this child? How do we know your words are going to come to pass? He had already met the wife. She told her husband, he goes, "Well, I need to know what we're supposed to do." So the angel appears to Manoah. He tells him these things. And in verse 15, it says, "Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And so here, he is going to make an offering. And the angel says, if you offer something, you must offer it unto the Lord. Twice in the book of Revelation, way at the other end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and also in Revelation chapter 22. We see John having a conversation with an angel. In Revelation 19 and verse 10, it says, "And I fell at his feet." Here's an angel who's telling him what to write. In verse 9, he says, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." And here's John. He says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so here, the angel is telling him exactly what we find in Hebrews chapter 1. He's a servant. He's a servant, and there he's a ministering spirit sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And the angel says, "Worship God, don't worship me." And then in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book." Worship God. There's the command of the angel. Worship God. Angels did not receive worship. Jesus is worthy of worship. Jesus is far superior to the angels. The angels of God worship Jesus. Jesus is also the conquering creator of the angels. The dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ is forever and ever. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." In Hebrews 1, 11 and 12, "His years shall not fail. He shall not change." In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, "He will have dominion over the world to come." He created all things. Jesus is the conquering creator of the angels. Hebrews 1:7 tells us that he created them to be his servants. And also, towards the end of the chapter, we find that angels are to be the servants of us, to be our servants. Servants of those who shall be the heirs of salvation. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul makes this statement, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Now, I'm not going to tell you what that means. Believe me, I'm not holding information from you. I don't understand completely what that means. But here's Paul speaking of judging in the church. He says, you are not to take your issues out into the court of the Gentiles or in the court of unbelievers. Do not sue one another. He goes, you can solve your own problems in the church. He goes, and you can even set up, even the least of the saints is able to judge. And he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So at some point, believers are going to be involved in the judgment of angels. Let's go on. Jesus is the conquering creator of angels, and he has more authority than the angels. Remember, Jesus is greater than the angels. He is deserving of our worship. And as we come down, of course, into chapter 2, we see here that, of course, Jesus has more authority than angels. Every word spoken by an angel always came to pass. Hebrews 2 and verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and now that "if" there is used in the way we use the word "since," but he's making a comparison and making a contrast. He says, if this is true, how much more true is this? If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, do you think you'll escape if you do not pay attention to the words of Christ? When he gives you the message of salvation, you will not escape. And so here, the word spoken by angels was steadfast. in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 10. An angel revealed to Hagar that her son, Ishmael, would become a great nation. And indeed, that came to pass. In Numbers chapter 22 and verse 32, an angel pronounces judgment against Balaam. And it came to pass. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 14, an angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. Gideon's hiding out, threshing wheat in the wine press, trying to keep the food away from the Midianites. Angel appears to him and gives him the promise of deliverance. And we read further, and sure enough, Gideon and 300 men fight against the multitude of the Midianites, and they have a great victory. Judges chapter 13 and verse 3, there's a promise of a son to Manoah's wife. The angel came and pronounced this, and of course came to pass. Samson was born. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, an angel appears to Zechariah and says, your elderly wife is going to give birth to a son. Of course, he didn't believe it, and he didn't get to talk about it until the baby was born. But John the Baptist, born to Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, the promise of a son to Mary. When an angel spoke, the angels were the messengers of God. When angels spoke, their words always came to pass because they were always delivering the message from God. And Jesus has more authority than the angels. And of course, the object there is, therefore, we must worship him by receiving his message. And that's the point of verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we need to give the more earnest, or we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And what things have we heard? Well, those things which have been spoken by the Son back in the beginning of chapter 1. God has spoken to us finally in this last chapter, so to speak. His final message has been given to us through his Son. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What are the things that we have heard? Well, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? That was his message. It's a message of salvation. It began to be spoken by him, and after he was gone, it was spoken unto us by them that heard him. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. We heard from those who heard him. And the apostles went out preaching the gospel message, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So we must worship the Son by receiving his message. Of course, the gospel message. What is the gospel message? Well, the message that was spoken was that all men are sinners. Certainly all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the price for sin is eternal separation from God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And the good news of the gospel was that Jesus paid the price for my sin by his death on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the good news. This is the message of salvation. This is the message that you cannot neglect. If you do not hear this message, if you do not heed this message, you will be lost. You will not escape. And this message was preached by the apostles. It was authenticated by God through signs and wonders, diverse miracles, and that's what he says here in verse 4. Those who had heard the message of the Lord went out preaching the gospel, and God bore them, or God, it says, also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers or various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So here was God authenticating the message of the apostles miraculously. And so therefore, we cannot escape God's judgment if we neglect the matter of salvation. Because the Son of God is greater than angels, there is no avoiding eternal judgment if we refuse to accept the good news of salvation, if we refuse Jesus Christ as our Savior. In John chapter 3, verse 36, the Scripture says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, you need to remember what that verse means. It says there that he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. It does not mean that, you didn't believe in God, and now God is angry with you. God has now become angry, and you are in trouble. No, it says the wrath of God abideth or remaineth on him. Now, what does that mean? If you go back to John chapter 3, in John chapter 3, in verse 16, everyone knows that verse. It's written all over the place. People know the reference, and they don't even know the verse, but they know the reference, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But the next two verses are important. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, people have this idea of this, God, Jesus came, and it's a message of condemnation. No, that's not true. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And as you go through the Gospels and you read about the ministry of Jesus with his disciples, you see this pop up occasionally. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were heading to Jerusalem, and they decided, hey, well, we need to spend the night. We're not going to get made to Jerusalem tonight, so here, we'll spend the night in Samaria. And the Samaritans wouldn't receive them because they were Jews. The disciples were incensed. And don't they realize who this is with us? This is Jesus, the Son of God, and they're not even going to give us a room? I'm not sure which one of the disciples. This is probably Peter. Maybe it was. I don't remember. But anyway, the disciples look at Jesus and say, "Jesus, how about we just call down fire from heaven?" Remember Elijah in the Old Testament? He called down fire and burned up those 50 with that captain. The next 50 came and he burned him up again. And the third came. Of all times, Jesus, let us call down fire from heaven and just consume it. Then I'm going to give you a room. Jesus looked at him and said, "You know not what spirit you're of." He says, "For the Son of Man has come to what? To save men's lives, not to destroy men's lives. I didn't come here to burn people up. I'm here to save these people. I'm here to offer salvation." And there were a couple of times like this where the disciples were, boy, Jesus, in righteous indignation, "Let us at him. Let's destroy these people." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not come to destroy men's lives. I've not come to condemn the world." God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved from what? Condemnation. So what are you talking about? Well, look at verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Or I might put it this way. He that believeth on Jesus Christ is no longer condemned. Why do I say it that way? Read the rest of the verse. "But he that believeth not is already condemned, or is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is why Jesus said, "I have not come to destroy, but to give life." God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. Jesus came to do what? To offer salvation. Every one of us comes into this world headed straight to hell. We are born, the Bible tells us in Romans, we are born under condemnation. Romans chapter 5, this is the message of Romans 5. You are born as a child of Adam, as a descendant of Adam, you are born condemned. The world is already condemned. And the message of the gospel is to rescue people from condemnation. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved from condemnation. For every man who does not believe in the name of the Son of God is already condemned. But he that believes is not condemned, or is become saved, has been delivered from condemnation. And so here in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2, we will not escape if we neglect so great salvation, the message, God's final speech through his Son, the message of salvation. If you neglect the matter of salvation, you are already condemned. So Jesus is better than the angels. Therefore, we must worship him by receiving his message and accepting his salvation. This is the first step of worship. If you're not a child of God, you cannot worship him. And we go right back to our first statement. God is to be worshiped. God created man to worship him. But if you're not a child of God, you cannot worship him. And God is to be worshiped on his terms. And his terms demand salvation. But it's not a demand. It's a gracious gift. The offer of salvation, the gracious gift of salvation from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we'll continue with this. More messages. We're going to look in more detail at this. But I just want you to realize again, Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. And he is worthy of our worship. So let us worship him. And the first step of worship, of course, is receiving salvation. I trust that I'm speaking to believers, but I'm not so ignorant as to assume that everyone here is saved. But the message of the gospel is receive Jesus Christ, receive salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of salvation. Lord, it is something that is absolutely important and imperative. There is no way that we will escape condemnation if we do not come to terms with the message from God through Jesus Christ, that message of salvation. Lord, we thank you that you made that message, made that salvation available through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we pay attention to his word. May we worship him, for he alone is worthy of our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name.